Well, I want to start this morning with a few words about miracles. So are you ready for a little philosophy this morning? Let's start off with that. As you probably know, one of the defining characteristics of Jesus' ministry is that he performed miracles. All four Gospels record the miracles of Jesus. These are acts of power that Jesus performed as part of his ministry. And we'll see a little bit later that they are a very important part, but they are not the dominant part. Starting today, we're going to see a lot of miracles in our journey through Luke's gospel, and we're going to have to decide, what are we going to do with these miracles? A lot of people get tripped up when they get to Jesus' miracles because they focus on the wrong things. And the discussion usually falls into one of two camps. One camp doubts the miracles actually happened. So the camp of the skeptic, the skeptical side of things. Or they look at the miracles, they see them as sort of legendary elements to the story of Jesus. I spoke with one guy. There was a time when I spoke to this guy who was, he got really creative. He was in this skeptical camp, and he got really creative with his explanation or explaining away the Gospels. He explained to me that all current technology, all the technology of today would be viewed by people of the past as miraculous. That was his argument. And so I said, are you saying that Jesus was a time traveler and went to the past with his new technology? Because wouldn't that be a miracle? What I'm saying is people get real creative. They're trying to figure out, what are we going to do with what we have in the Gospels? That's that camp. Now, the other camp are those people who believe the Gospels, but they become very fixated on them. They focus on them very. They focus on the powerful works and lose connection with what those powerful works that Jesus did were for. They focus on the miracles themselves. And so there's just a lot of odd discussion around the topic of biblical miracles. And I want to just say a few words this morning of clarity so that we can start off right in this portion of the Bible. Miracles that we find in Scripture are God's power exercised in unique ways in the world, okay? So it's God acting in power, but in a unique way in the world. Some are what you might call soft miracles. And so these are the things that have natural explanations to them, but they're so timely and they're so extraordinary that we can see God's power in it. So these things that would fall into this category would be things like God providing someone to rescue you at just the right time, or God providing the exact amount of money you need at just the moment that you need it. And I think probably most of us, if you've been following Jesus for any length of time, you probably have stories like that. I think a better way to describe a story like that would be God's provision. That's probably a better way of explaining it, but you know, if you want to use the word miracle with that, I'm not mad at you. It's fine. Go right ahead. The miracles that Jesus performs, however, are what we would call hard miracles, which are things that defy what we know to be the scientific laws of, or the natural laws of our world. Things like walking on water, or turning water into wine, or healing someone by touching them. These are miracles that none of us have ever seen happen. Now, I say none of us have ever seen. But if you have a story and you'd like to come tell me that story sometime after the service today, I will listen to your story. That is fine. Just know that we need to practice a lot of discernment when it comes to stories like this, in this area of hard miracles. These miracles from Jesus and a few with the apostles are backed up by eyewitness testimonies, other eyewitness accounts, people who were there and saw these things. And these miracles that we have with Jesus also come with the purpose of demonstrating Jesus' authority and his identity. What I'm saying is there's a big difference between the hard miracles we find in Scripture and that thing your uncle saw one time, okay? That's what I'm saying, all right? We just have to have some discernment in this area. Now, a person who is very skeptical of the miracles of Scripture and feels that we need to explain these miracles away is heavily influenced by Enlightenment thinker David Hume, even if they don't know the name David Hume. Almost every argument against miracles is some reiteration of David Hume. In 1748, he wrote a book called An Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding. A very catchy title, wouldn't you say? And in this book, he argues, and I'm heavily paraphrasing him here, he argues that the only way to prove a miracle is for the evidence for that miracle to outweigh the evidence against it. And since everything that happens in the world follows scientific principles, and everything in the world would be evidence in this case, evidence for a miracle can never outweigh scientific testimony. For example, to claim that Jesus rose from the dead, you simply have to say, well, no one ever rises from the dead. Have you ever seen anybody rise from the dead? How many people have risen from the dead? All people die, they go away, they're gone forever. And so therefore, David Hume would say, it couldn't have happened. You've defeated the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. Following that logic, even if you saw a hard miracle with your own eyes, even if you saw it yourself, David Hume would say, well, you should doubt your own eyes because the enormous weight of the evidence against you is there. And so when you dismiss, David Hume says, the dubious miracle claims that don't follow this argument, you have what he calls exceptionless testimony throughout history that there are no miracles. Well, some of you are probably already thinking of arguments in your head against this to counter this. Plenty of people have pointed out the flaws in Hume's argument. I'll just share one because this one argument nails it. George Campbell was a pastor and scholar in the same time as David Hume. He was in Scotland, and he was a contemporary of David Hume. And Campbell said, you know, the only way you can have exceptionless testimony is if you disregard all the exceptions. That's the only way you'd actually get that, David. You'd have to disregard all the exceptions. Basically, if you decide in advance that hard miracles can't happen, you've already asserted what you are trying to prove. So Campbell wrote a whole book against David Hume's book, because that's what you did back in that day. You didn't tweet at each other. You wrote entire books at each other. You're like, just wait a year. I got something to say about that, you know? And so they would write these books against each other. And in that book that Campbell wrote, he says that if you have an extraordinary number of witnesses, there's the key. If you have an extraordinary number of witnesses, all testifying to the working of a hard miracle, we need to listen. We need to listen to that testimony. The Gospels were written based on the gathering of eyewitness testimony. Luke has already told us that's what he did in his book. In his prologue to the book, he said, that's how I made this thing. I went around and found the eyewitnesses for you. And to this I would add that when we come to the miracles in the Bible, we are coming to something that is supernatural by God's purpose and design. It's intended to be supernatural. The reason they happen is because this stuff just doesn't happen, okay? If it just happened all the time, probably wouldn't be that exceptional, probably wouldn't put it in the Bible. But because it was happening, that's what was gathered. They are rare, unique, and purposeful acts of extraordinary power that are designed to communicate truth about who God is. They don't just happen all the time. And that's the key. And the purpose of this eyewitness testimony of Jesus' miracles, which is in our Bibles, is to give you a reliable understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus teaches with the authority of God, wielding the power of God, because of his identity as the Son of God. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Luke chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 31 today. Our passage unfolds in four scenes, chronicling one day that Jesus was in Capernaum, which is a city up in Galilee. Each scene is marked by a different setting in this passage. First, he's in the synagogue, then he's in Simon's house, and then it's sunset, and then finally, he's in a desolate place the next morning. And each of these scenes reveals to us just a little bit more about the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, who has the authority to speak as God and his ability to heal with the power of God. So Jesus' day in Capernaum starts off in the synagogue. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out of him." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Well, this first miracle that Luke records shows us the connection between Jesus' word and his authority over demonic power. I mean, you can see Jesus is teaching in the synagogue again, just like he was when he was in Nazareth. He's continuing his teaching tour of the region. And the people, once again, are amazed because Jesus is teaching with authority. He's not pointing to other people's teaching. He's not pointing to Jewish tradition. He's reading scriptures, and he's saying, "That is about me. That is about me." And right in the middle of this sermon, a guy cries out with a loud voice. Now, you know, every once in a while, I'll be preaching and there'll be a baby in the room, and that baby will cry out with a loud voice. And it doesn't bother me at all, actually. I have no problem with it at all. Sometimes I don't even hear it. People just tell me about it later. I'm like, "Oh, I didn't even hear that baby. That's pretty amazing." That does not bother me at all. This would bother me. This would bother me so much. This guy yells out, "Ha!" which had to be startling, right? Just right in the middle of things. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" This demon is threatened. Jesus is clearly teaching about some point of his ministry where he's going to destroy demonic powers. Everyone knew then, and everyone should know now, that when God's Spirit-anointed servant comes to bring salvation to his people, he is going to do that by overturning and undoing the effects of evil that have come into the world ever since the Garden of Eden. Those folks would have known it. We should all know this. That was the very first promise of the gospel. Demonic power, which misled humanity into sin in the first place and then filled our world with sin, would be crushed by the coming of God's Messiah. Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan, "The seed of the woman is going to crush your head." We know that's how it's going to happen. We've already seen that Satan is a pretty good student of Scripture. So Satan himself would know that this is what is going to happen. And so that's why this demon is scared and threatened and speaks this way. "Have you come to do this?" But look what the demon says. He says, "Us." Do you see that there? Who's he talking about? Since the demon is the one speaking, the only other entity there is the man that the demon is possessing and the crowd in which he's standing. So this demon has this man, and he's basically taunting Jesus. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You going to destroy me? You going to destroy this man in the process? Because I have this man. If you kill me, you kill this man. What about this crowd? Satan has been the ruler of this world for so long. What are you going to do? You going to kill all these people to get to him? To get to Satan? See, this demon knows full well who Jesus is and what he's come to do. But he uses this man and this crowd like a human shield, thinking that he's probably safe because the Holy One of God wouldn't destroy his own people, right? Right. Yes. See, what this demon doesn't know is that Jesus has the authority to remove the evil and save the man. He doesn't know that. By the power and the authority of his word, Jesus came to destroy the demonic evil of this world and leave God's people unharmed. That's what the gospel does. Be silent and come out of him. Be silent, but be separated out from that man. Jesus shut the demon's mouth to remove him from this guy. Here we have our first miracle picture of salvation. Jesus' salvation safely extracts evil from God's people. Friends, if you want to know what salvation in Christ does to you, this is it. This is a very good picture of it. It's God's spiritual surgery, where he safely removes the evil and the demonic forces that have intertwined with our minds and hearts. He does that work. This is spiritual oppressors vanquished and spiritual captives set free. Just like Jesus read when he was reading the scroll of Isaiah in Nazareth, that the captives would be set free. Here is a captive being set free. A person who has Jesus is a person who has been safely set free. So if you have Jesus, the power of his word has broken the stranglehold of evil in your life, and you've been set free of it. Now you might be thinking, well, okay, but Kyle, I don't have the power of evil at work in my life. In fact, Kyle, I'm not even sure there really is a problem of the power and evil in the works of the hearts of people in this world. I don't need Jesus to do anything for me. What forces do you think are at work in the people who carry out mass shootings? What do you think is going on there? Who in their hearts feel like they're justified, feel like this is the right thing to do? How about the widely accepted view that the answer to unwanted pregnancy is to kill the child? Or how about the wide embrace of gender dysphoria as a perfectly normal state of mind? Or how about the rioting and the violence in the streets of American cities in the response to evil acts? Or how about the ideologies of different racial supremacy groups that drive them to hate other people? Or how about the scourge of pornography that has grabbed hold of the hearts of men and women so securely in our world that porn now makes more money annually in our country and worldwide than all the four major sports programs combined? Even there's more money in porn than there is in sports. Or why do one in four women and one in 10 men experience abuse in their home? Why do 700,000 children get abused every year in our country? Where do you all think that all comes from? How do you think that's happening? It comes from hearts and minds of people who have been held captive by sin and evil. That sin has them in bondage. In some cases, they are oppressed by demonic possession. Although I will say that is actually pretty hard to determine on a case-by-case basis. It's hard to determine what's really going on inside of somebody. If you don't have Jesus, you're part of that captivity. You're part of that. And what you need is for God's gift of salvation to set you free of it, to break the stranglehold of that evil and sin in your heart. Let's look at the next scene. And he rose and he left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. And Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. This scene is much shorter, but it gives us another miracle that tells us something about Jesus' authority and what he comes to do. So Jesus leaves the synagogue, and he goes to Simon's house. Now, this is the first time we've met Simon, but we'll be seeing a lot more of him because you might know him better as Peter. Simon Peter is his name. And when he gets to the house, when Jesus gets to the house, Simon's mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and it says that they appealed to him on her behalf. So the they there must have been the rest of the family. This is the first time in the book that we see people coming to Jesus on behalf of other people. And the fact that Jesus responds positively to this request tells us that it's a good thing for us to go to Jesus on behalf of other people. I'm sure you do this. Do you pray for other people? I'll bet you do. I'll bet you do. I bet you pray for other people. And you know, you may be like me. I find it actually easier to pray for other people than I find to pray for myself a lot of times. This is a normal part of the Christian life. And it's both taught to us and modeled to us in Scripture. And Jesus affirms that here. So we should be bringing each other before the Lord. What's different with this miracle compared to the last one is that this time the problem is not demonic. The problem here is medical. Jesus' healing here is not a matter of removing demonic power from the person or that influence. And so moral evil is not the villain this time. It's not something that some evil thing that has taken hold of this person. This time the problem is a broken creation. And I can tell you, as I was thinking on it this week, I am going to have no problem helping you see the effect of fall on medical issues, am I? This is not going to be hard for you to grasp hold of the idea that medical issues are part of the brokenness of this world. This whole town is one giant demonstration of the effects of the fall on the human body. We wouldn't even be here were it not for that truth. I'm reading a book right now about a guy who chronicles his time in residency through Mayo, and every single chapter of the book is one excruciating trauma after another. And so I read it, one chapter, and I put it down and I walk away for a while, and then I go back and I'm reading it, and I'm like, why am I doing this to myself? It is hard. You know this. You know how hard medical things are. When we think of the effects of sin, what we're normally thinking of is the moral side of it. We're usually thinking of the evil and the sin in the world that's happening. We think of evil leaders and wars and bad laws and hatred and adultery and greed. We think of those things. But Scripture is just as clear that the whole created order has been broken by the fall of humanity into sin. We now live in a natural world that does not function properly because of sin. People made in God's image weren't made to die. Human death is a result of the fall, and we know this intuitively. We know this. Everyone does. When cancer strikes, or when tsunamis come and they hit the coast of Indonesia, or when COVID-19 takes out millions of people across the globe, everyone feels the pain of that. Everyone knows that this is not the way it ought to be. Romans 8 tells us that we're right. It tells us that all creation has been subjected to futility because of the fall. That is why people get sick and die. That's why viruses spread. And that's why you feel the pain in your heart when a loved one dies. You're thinking to yourself, it's not supposed to be like this. And you're right. You're right. In fact, creation is groaning along with us, in anticipation of the day when the effects of sin will be no more and the created order will be restored. That's what Jesus has come to do. And we see a little piece of it here. That's the point of this miracle. We get to see a little piece of this. Jesus rebukes the fever and it comes out of her. Jesus can speak to an inanimate fever with his word and it responds to him. You know why? Because Jesus created this world with his word. This whole creation was made through him and for him. This creation knows Jesus' voice. It knows the voice of his creator. And he has the power over his creation. And his mission is to restore the creation, to bring it into a glorified, sinless state where there will be no more pain and no more sickness forever. What happens in the third scene is what you would expect to happen following the first two scenes. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases were brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. So word now has gotten out to everyone. By evening, Jesus is swarmed with people who want his healing and restorative power. Can you see the two categories there? Do you see how it's still in the two categories of people? People want him to overcome evil, and cast out demonic power, or they want him to restore their broken bodies. Obviously, the news has circulated that Jesus has the authority to undo what is broken in the world. And so there's a ton of people, and they're all flocking to him. There's this flow of people that are coming to Jesus. They come to him broken. They leave from him whole again and safe, like the demon-possessed man. They leave from him restored and able to serve, like Simon's mother-in-law was now able to serve. You're seeing the impact the gospel still makes today. This is the same thing that still happens today. Those of you who follow Jesus started following him because someone testified about him to you. Someone came to you and said, Jesus has changed my life. He has made me new. And then shared that with you. Someone told you the impact that Jesus had in his or her life. And at that point, you weighed the brokenness of the world and the brokenness of your life against the claims of the gospel. And then you went to Jesus. And since trusting in Jesus, you have seen his healing power. Sin has been removed from your life. If you follow Jesus for any length of time, you have seen sin removed from your life. Perhaps you've even experienced physical healing. I have met some who have been healed after trusting in Jesus. And then the impact of Christ in your life, well, what did that do? It propelled you, didn't it? It propelled you to tell other people about Jesus. And so what happened is that the flow of people coming to Jesus continues. Do you know why we have a worldwide church today over the last 2,000 years that has spread to nearly every nation and people and tongue? It's because of this flow. People coming to Jesus, being set free, then going out and telling people about Jesus who come to him and are set free. That's why we share this gospel with others. Before we move to the last scene, let me try to explain this thing that keeps happening where the demons cry out that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And you think, well, he is. So what's the problem with that? You know, why? Just let him talk about it. That would be a fantastic thing, right? Why does Jesus doesn't want him to do it. So what's the problem there? Well, it's a little bit confusing, but it has something to do with the timing and the type of witness that these demons are. First of all, Jesus doesn't want or need help from the demons. Did you know that? Jesus doesn't. He doesn't really need. He doesn't need their help getting the word out about him. In fact, it may even be a bit counterproductive because for the demons to be talking about who Jesus is might start to associate him with those demons. In fact, that was one of the charges that was brought against Jesus by the Jewish leaders. They said, he's doing this work because he's in line with Satan. And so he would not want that connection to be made. But here's the thing. Sometimes Jesus even tells people he has set free not to tell people yet who he is. So I think the bigger issue here is the timing. Jesus spent 3 years slowly revealing who he is through his teaching and his miracles, which culminates in the cross. We cannot completely and fully and truly understand Jesus and who he is and what he has preached and what he came to do unless we understand the cross. You cannot understand that until you know his mission. His mission as the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed son, is to go to the cross and die for sins. And short of understanding and seeing that, we won't fully understand what it means to have a transformed heart and life. And so the word coming from these demons is getting out ahead of things. So think of these demons like those irritating people who tell you the end of the movie before you get to watch the end of the movie. Okay? This is sort of a spoiler alert thing happening. Going on here. And Jesus says, nobody reveals the big finish except me. So let's look at the final scene in Capernaum. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So Jesus tries to get away from the crowd for a bit, and the crowd was not having it. Look how detailed this is. They sought him, they came to him, they would have kept him from leaving them. They kind of cornered him. They sort of did one of these things to try to keep Jesus with them all the time. They looked for him. They gathered around him. They tried to keep him right there. See, that's not a bad thing. When your life is made whole by Jesus, you want to be near him. You want to be with him. You don't want to let him go. When your life direction has been profoundly impacted by the gospel, you just want to be near Jesus. You just want to be near him. But Jesus, he says, can't stay. And it's here in this final scene where he explains what he's been doing in Capernaum and why he came to this world to do these things everywhere. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. He didn't come primarily to do miracles. He didn't come primarily to cast out demons or to heal sick people. He didn't come primarily to feed people or to help people who are poor get out of poverty. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. So he's getting the word out there that this new kingdom is breaking into the world, and everything that we know that is broken will be made whole again in his kingdom. All those great miracles, everything that he's doing, all the healings and the things that we really love about who Jesus is and his compassionate heart for people who are hurting, all of those great miracles are intended to show people what this kingdom is like. Not just to solve a problem for now, but to show you a kingdom where these problems are solved. When you look at the miracles, you get a picture of what salvation is, what it's supposed to do spiritually. But it's the word of Jesus. It's the preaching of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus that needs to go out and it needs to be heard. It's through the preaching and teaching of the gospel that God changes the hearts and minds of people so that they will trust in him and be restored in him. Jesus can't stay in one place and just help one small town with its problems. I'm sure he was compassionate. I'm sure he would have liked to have done that. That's not why he came. His good news is for the world. And so he needs to go to the world. He needs to go all the towns. That message has to go everywhere. I want to invite you this morning, for those of you who are feeling the weight of evil, who can see the demonic stranglehold in your family members and in your friends and your coworkers, and you can feel the bondage of that sin. There is a way to have freedom. Perhaps you feel the weight of sin. I want to tell you, there is freedom in Christ from the bondage of sin. When you put your trust in Jesus, the grace of God surgically removes demonic influences from your life and it leaves you whole. I'm not saying that you won't face temptation for sin. You will. For the rest of your life, you'll face temptation to sin. And there will be rough times ahead. But I am saying that sin will no longer have chains wrapped around your heart and your soul. You will be set free of them. When you put your trust in Jesus, what happens is you become part of the new creation. You become restored. I'm not saying that every sickness that you encounter will always be healed. Jesus didn't heal all of the sick people, even in his own day. And guess what happened to those people he did heal? Eventually, they got sick and they died again. But when you put your trust in Jesus, you enter into his kingdom where you will never spiritually die again. You enter into his kingdom that will eventually cause this entire world to be completely passed away as it is replaced by this eternal kingdom that will last, where there will be no death or sin or demonic presence anymore. We're going to take some time this morning in silent prayer. I want you to just take some time to just pray. I don't know where you're at spiritually, but I want to just give you a few moments to pray before the Lord this morning. If you're not part of Jesus' kingdom, I invite you to come to him, to confess your sin, to repent, to turn and receive his forgiveness and his spiritual healing, and to become a new creation in Christ. Take a few moments to pray, and then I'll close this.